I'll be in Matthew chapter 13, if you have your New Testaments. Just two verses, 21 words in the Greek language, one sentence, comprises this parable, which is in many ways an encapsulation of the entire gospel. Matthew chapter 13, verse 45 and 46. As you're turning to Matthew 13, you've noticed that for several weeks we've been in the same chapter. This is one of those pivotal chapters in the Gospel of Matthew, like many sections of the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus is trying so hard. He's wrestling with his disciples. He's saying, it's like this. If I could just get you to see that the kingdom of God works like this. And so we know the literal word for kingdom is like you just throw it down alongside the path. And so he's trying, and he's giving them all these, giving his disciples all these different word pictures, all these different images, all these different stories, all these different characters saying, it's like this. Can I just get you to see it over here? Can I just get you to see it like this? Right, and so in Matthew 13, he says it's like wheat and weeds. Don't go pulling up all the weeds, because the people that you think are weeds in the final days, in the days of judgment, they might end up being the very people who understand the kingdom of God. And he gives all these different pictures. Now, here's one thing that we miss. The disciples who are with Jesus do not have the luxury that we have of being able to wrestle and pour and study and really dig into all these parables. Right, they're walking along, and Jesus is pleading with them. He's begging with them, if I could just get you to see it. It's like me trying to convince some of you about the greatness of LeBron James, right? Like, if you could just see it like I see it. Or the double stuffed Oreo cookie is clearly superior to all other forms of cookie. Like, peanut M&Ms are so much better. When you're in those moments, right, as silly as those examples are, when you're in those moments and you're trying to make your case compelling, you try everything you can to grab the attention or the imagination of the person you're in a conversation with. You know, if you're trying to defend the Beatles over Radiohead, or if you're trying to defend that band from Ireland I can't mention or my streak will be interrupted, but you know, if you're trying so hard, You grab every possible argumentation at your disposal to convince them. And that's how Jesus uses the parables. But he goes so fast, they don't have the luxury of understanding everything that he's saying. We can go back and say, today we'll be in Matthew chapter 13, verse 45 and 46. Jesus didn't get to do that. So they're still stuck at the beginning of Matthew 13 when Jesus tells them, one of the reasons I'm telling these parables is I want to find out who's serious and who's not. Because I know, he says at the beginning of chapter 13, some of these parables are going to mess you up. And they're left like, why would he want to do that? Like, I thought he was our teacher. And then he just keeps going. Okay, so here's the parable in Matthew chapter 13. It's very small, if you could bring that up. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Okay, a couple of important things. If you could just leave this up here for a little while. This is one of the shortest parables, if not the shortest parable of the 60 that Jesus gives us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's in, a context of all of these different metaphors. But what's so interesting to me in light of this parable and some of the stories that are told about Jesus, this is what we feel in the Gospels, the tension of Jesus tells stories and then they tell stories about Jesus, is this parable is the exact embodiment of John chapter 4. If you have time this week, read this story. You remember the woman at the well. Jesus goes out of his way through Samaria to find this woman. They have this long, playful, theological debate back and forth. And by the end of it, she's the first church planter in the Gospel of John. She's the first witness, the first evangelist. And she has left her water jugs at the place where she met Jesus, because John wants you to know she forgot why she came in the first place. She found what she had been looking for her entire life, yet she didn't realize that that thing she'd been looking for, that person had also been looking for her. This is John chapter 4 in just a very tiny, tight form. This guy goes to find a bunch of pearls. He finds one, and when he finds that one, he forgets that he'd been looking for many. For those of you who like to do homework on this kind of stuff, underline a couple words. The first word is merchant. The word there, interestingly, is the same word that we have for emperor. But in this context, it means a traveling salesperson. It means someone who's always moving about seeking to better their craft or their trade. This guy was not a newbie. He knew what he was doing, and he knew what he was looking for. Some of you remember 20 years ago when stories came out about blood diamonds in Africa. DiCaprio did a really compelling movie around this whole plot. But blood diamonds literally changed the entire diamond industry because of their size, worth, and majestic appeal. That's what's happening in this story. This guy knows pearls, and yet he finds one pearl that makes him forget all other pearls. Okay, so that's the first word is merchant. The second word is in search of. This is the word we get in Matthew 6 when Jesus says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." It could also be translated search. Go out and look for, pursue, go after. That's the same concept here in Matthew 13. And then the last word to underline is the word pearls. The word there in Greek is literally margarites. The word is margarites. Let me make sure that you're with me. Say that word with me, margarites. Okay, now, with all deference to those in recovery, what Jesus is literally saying is when you find the perfect margarites, find everything or do everything you can at your disposal to get that. Like, do everything you can, because the word is it's rare, it's treasured, it's valued, it's uncommon. About 15 years ago, I first read the story of Henry Nouwen. Henry Nouwen is perhaps the greatest Catholic spiritual writer of the 20th century. He was a very popular teacher at Harvard and Yale. Some of you have heard me talk about him in different contexts. I think he wrote more books than he read. Some authors, that's the case. I don't know if he read all the books he actually wrote. But he wrote something like 60 or 70 different books. Some of them are some of the most important books I've ever read. But I was reading an essay. I was reading an essay by Philip Yancey that later became part of a little book he wrote called Soul Survivor. Have any of you read this book called Soul Survivor? The subtitle is How My Faith Survived the Church. And the basic tenet of the book, or the premise of the book, is if you are going to argue the existence of God based on the lives other people have led, who would be in your library? Like, who would be in your hall of fame? And so Yancey writes this essay about Henry Nouwen. And you're reading along in the essay, and you get this idea, okay, I need to read this guy. I need to know more about him. But then his story turns. At the height of his success, when he is one of the most published Christian authors in the world, when he's one of the most influential Catholic voices in the entire 20th century globally, his classes at Harvard are packed. His classes at Yale are, you have to get on a 2-year waiting list to study with this guy. At a time when Harvard and Yale were getting rid of most of their explicitly Jesus-oriented classes. At the height of all of that, he moves to a tiny little community in Canada to take care of one boy who has significant mental and physical handicaps. And I remember it coming to a point in the essay that Yancey's writing, and I'm thinking, who does that? After Nouwen died in the late 90s, several of his memoirs, personal papers were published. And you get this glimpse, I'm going to talk about this more in the fall when we do a different series on sexuality and relationships, but you get this sense that Nouwen struggled with some real demons. Like he had some real skeletons, some real ghosts that haunted him. And one of the ways he fought back the darkness in his life was to pursue that which he considered most pure in life. And so as Nouwen had been so deeply influenced by the Gospels, he recognized that the more popular he became, the sicker his condition became. That the more influential, the more books, the more speaking engagements, the more power that he had in the Catholic Church, the more the darkness had room to envelop his heart. And so at the height of all of it, he walked away. And bishops and priests and lay leaders and all these different people said, "We have to have you. We need you. You're so important." He was like Billy Graham to the Roman Catholic Church. But he knew for his own salvation, for his own integrity, that he had to make a very difficult decision. As you read more about now and you learn that one of his heroes is St. Francis, whom the current Pope is named after. St. Francis lived in a period of time of great wealth. He was born into an extremely wealthy family. He made a similar decision. Some of you remember me telling the story of, in 1977, a woman named Mary Clark, who had been a Beverly Hills socialite, married twice, divorced twice, seven children. In 1978, at the age of 44, she had this mystical experience with Jesus in a dream, and she felt like Jesus was literally haunting her. And so she gave up, and she became a nun. At the age of 44, she left her entire life behind her. She felt called and influenced her children to feel this calling too. She felt called to serve the poorest and the weakest in Mexico, which led her to La Mesa prison. In 2008, La Mesa prison was considered one of the five worst prisons in the country of Mexico. No longer known as Mary Clark, now known as Mother Antonia. She ministered, visited, cared for, counseled, preached to, administered the sacraments to many of these inmates who had spent their entire lives incarcerated. In 2008, a riot broke out. Several inmates were killed. Several of the workers, employees were killed. And they summoned Mother Antonia. They asked her to return back to the prison. And she returned at night as gunshots were being fired. She's walking in the corridor in between the parking lot, into the security system, the courtyard, into the prison cells where the men lived, and the gunshots ceased. And when inmates were interviewed after this in 2009, they said the only reason they stopped with the insurrection is they were afraid that she would receive a stray bullet. She would die in the altercation. And as reporters kind of flocked this story and sociologists kind of went in to figure out how we do rehabilitation in the United States and why does this woman have such impact, how does her faith give her so much power over all the other forms of reformation and restitution in the prison population, they discovered one thing. Mother Antonia didn't just visit the prison on that night in 2008. She had been living there since her conversion. Just a few years after her conversion in the late 70s, she wasn't visiting a place. She was returning back to a place where she lived with one of her sons. They had given her her own cell. When Jesus says that the kingdom of God is like a salesman who loves pearls and then he finds one pearl that's better than all the pearls, one pearl that makes you forget all the other pearls exist, he's saying what Henry Nouwen lived. He's saying what St. Francis of Assisi lived. He's saying what Mother Antonia lived. You know, in the last 3 weeks, I've had 11 conversations with adults in Otter Creek about baptism. In the last 3 weeks, that's more than in the last year combined. And the one common thread in all of those conversations with some of you who are in this service right now is you're seeking the one thing. The one thing that matters. We just heard from a sister of ours who found the one thing, or really the better way to say it, she realized that the one thing found her. The one thing she'd been looking for had been looking for her entire life. At the end of service today, we're going to pray over Chris and Dee Dee Hatchell, two of our missionaries in Guatemala, who 2 years ago, at the height of Chris's work in engineering, said, we got to pursue the one thing. And we got to pursue it with everything that we have. I was in a conversation this week with a woman who has stage 4 cancer. This is a woman that I didn't know very well. Her and her husband came in to talk with me, and I sat in that sacred ground, that sacred space of sharing the thought of what if I have 18 months left, or what if I only have 2 years, what if I only have 3 years left on this side? And through all of the different twists and turns of the story, of marriage and divorce and children and grandchildren and jobs and moving and all these different things that make up our lives, at the end, I was trying to get a sense like, okay, but where are you now? Like, I don't mean geographically, I mean like, where are you centered? How do you even think? How do you live? How do you move? And it dawned on me, I didn't have to ask because I was in the presence of someone who had found the one thing. This parable, in my opinion, is perhaps the greatest parable for those of us who live in affluent, educated America, who've just come off several days of rest and feasting and being with family, because there are so many pearls. Not many pearl. There are so many pearls. That this could be the hardest context in the world to see the one pearl. See, this is the thing about those of us who are affluent. Jesus is the one thing you can't buy. He's the one thing you can't control. He's the one thing you can't network to get closer to. He's the one thing that your degrees won't privilege you to more. And yet, he's the one thing that everyone in this room needs more than anything else. And so the irony is there. The irony is with you. If you could take everything you own, if you could take every last dime out of your 401k, if you could turn in all of your cars, it would be worth it. And yet, you don't have to do it to get them. That's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is that you stand in the beauty and the majesty and the complexity and the justice of Jesus, and you realize this makes sense of everything else. This makes sense of that. And so some of you have had those moments. It's a dream that you've never told anyone, except maybe a few people, or you wrote it down in a diary. It's a dream that changed you, and you're almost embarrassed to talk about it because we don't talk about dreams. It's a conversion moment. It happened at a concert. It happened at a summer camp. It happened when you were the story of the Bible was unleashed in your presence for the very first time. Like, you have those moments where everything else fades away and you realize there's really only one thing that's worth being consumed for and consumed about. And even though it eludes you 6 days a week, maybe one day, maybe in one moment you get a glimpse of this is the one thing that makes sense of everything. And yet, it's the one thing you can't buy. It's the most valuable. It is the only thing in the world that we should ever attach the title priceless. And whether you are rich or poor, whether you are religious or indifferent, whether you are broken or on top of the mountain, the invitation of Jesus is, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come to me, all of you who are tired of chasing all the other pearls. And so we pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our debts, that we forgive those who trespass. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power. Would you stand? God, we continue this prayer. God, only your Spirit has the ability to move in and out of the lives of people. It's only your Spirit that can take meager words, that can take words on a page, that can take hymns or worship songs or confessions at communion. It's only your Spirit that can ignite in a group of people a holy hunger for your Son. So God, our prayer this week is whether we need to experience Jesus in creation, whether we need to experience Jesus in forgiveness and reconciliation, whether we need to receive Jesus in sacred gatherings or Bible study or inquiry, wherever Jesus is this week, God, would you put us in the shadow, would you put us in the pathway of the one thing that can quench all of our thirsts and all of our hunger pains? And the church said together,